We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter. And we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
There's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being. This much we know.
I think that it is a good time for those who voted for the ban against gay marriage to sit and reflect and anticipate their great shame and the shame in their grandchildren's eyes if they continue that way.
I feel that this happened for a much bigger reason than baseball. I think God's put me now in a forum where I can be heard, and I hope that kids would not make the same mistake that I made.
To all of the gay and lesbian kids out there tonight who have been told that they are less than by their churches, no matter what anyone tells you, God does love you. Very soon, I promise you, you will have equal rights federally across this great nation of ours.
It used to be taken for granted that if you called yourself an evangelical, even if you called yourself an evangelical Bible scholar studying at a higher level, that you would take very seriously the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. You may not know this, but in some evangelical scholarship, they're beginning to talk about a qualified inerrancy to Scripture. What does that mean? When you qualify something, it means you have some reservations about it. So what are the reservations among evangelical scholars? Is there still a consensus among evangelicals as to the inerrancy of Scripture? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll spend the rest of this hour discussing biblical inerrancy among evangelicals with Dr. Greg Beal. Dr. Greg Beal is chair of the Biblical Studies at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, and he's author of the new book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism. Dr. Beal, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Is there still consensus among evangelical scholars and evangelicals in general about the inerrancy of Scripture?
I would say no. There are different definitions. And when I was on the executive committee of the Evangelical Theological Society, we began to recognize this a few years ago. Because in our doctrinal statement, which is exceedingly brief, we have a statement about the Trinity and the statement about inerrancy, and it was becoming evident that a number of people, perhaps in the society itself, didn't have the working definition that the Founding Fathers had in the 1940s, and therefore one wondered how important it was to sign that statement to become a member, how clarifying that was. And so one thing led to another, and we actually voted on a bylaw. By 82% of our society voted to have the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which represented the majority and the consensus, really, in evangelicalism in 1978. That is now bylaw and explains how we understand our one sentence. But all of that was done because there was a likelihood that there were different working definitions even within the society. There are scholars today, I talk about some of them in my book, who believe, for example, in the kind of limited inerrancy, though they wouldn't put it that way. Some, of course, believe in infallibility, and the difference between that and inerrancy would be that the Scripture is authoritative with regard to the teachings and theological expressions of Scripture, but not necessarily with other things. But those who would still say, no, I believe in inerrancy, not just infallibility, they would say the whole Bible is inspired. And yet there are legends, for example, and myths in the Bible. They're presented as history, but it looks like they're described as having happened. But through our analysis of exegetically and other means, we've decided that God was accommodating himself to make the biblical writers think that this was history, when in reality it was legend or myth. So this is fully inspired. They believe in the complete, full inspiration of Scripture, but that there are these myths and legends. I'd be happy to elaborate further on that, but there's another definition, too, that's a qualified definition of inerrancy, and that is the word inerrant is not used explicitly in Scripture, and so some would say, yes, Scripture's fully inspired, but there are some minor inconsistencies about, with regard to numbers or certain historical events, but they don't affect the whole message. Nevertheless, all of Scripture is inspired, even those inaccuracies are inspired. And we just need to accept it as such. For myself, my own expression of inerrancy would be the Chicago Statement, which is a pretty elaborate statement, but basically that in the original manuscripts, what God has said, what Scripture has said, God has said, and that it is without error. Now, one, of course, has to interpret when you have figures of speech. When Jesus is speaking a parable, he's not trying to elaborate on history. So you have to interpret, of course, within the genres of Scripture. But maybe I should stop there.
Well, you talk about a postmodern attempt to at least claim a high view of Scripture,
yes,
perhaps plenary inspiration. Oh, it's all inspired. But a postmodern attempt to hold a high view of Scripture and yet hold an erroneous view of Scripture. I take it it is your contention that this is logically, even in the detail, logically an inconsistent position for these scholars to hold.
Well, specifically, what I'd want to comment on in that regard is that some postmodern interpreters, whether evangelical theologians or evangelical biblical scholars, would want to say that our standard of truth, our standard of accuracy was not the biblical standard, and we should not attempt to impose our understanding of truth and error upon them. And that, yes, it's fully inspired, and we have to take what they said as fully inspired and take it for what it is, but be careful. There may be some legends, but let's not say that those are erroneous. Who are we to impose our concept of myth and legend, perhaps, on the Old Testament writers who may have operated with different standards of truth and falsehood? And so that's one particular wrinkle. The problem I have with that is that when you look at Scripture, it talks about, it uses the word know quite a bit, for example, how we know things, and it appears that when the biblical writers describe people as knowing things, or they themselves know things, it corresponds with the reality of what they know, and that when something's black, it's not white, and when something's true, it's not false, and when something is false, it's not true. The biblical writers do use this kind of language, and so while certainly there are always differences in cultures, even in modern culture today, there are different cultures, there are differences, I don't think the standards of truth and error are culturally relative, as some postmodernists would want to say.
Give us, you mentioned the Chicago Statement before, and of course it is a lengthy statement included at the back of your book as an appendix, but would you give us a brief definition of the historic view of biblical inerrancy?
Well, it's when all the facts are seen in the final eschatological era, the Scriptures will be seen to be true with respect to what God intended through the authors. So, for example, if Jesus is speaking a parable, we don't want to take that as history. Or take Genesis 1, for example. It's quite a debated text among evangelicals. I do think that it's viable for someone to take that text as referring to literal 24 hours, but I think it's viable to take those 24 hours as figurative and for someone to say that it's history, it's real history. God did create, but they're differing on the time. I think exegetically a case can be made for both. But and so I think one could hold two inerrancy and yet disagreeing on the interpretation of Genesis 1. I mention that because some think that only the literal interpretation could be compatible with a view of inerrancy. I think that we have to understand, you know, what kind of genre that a writer is writing in, and interpret it in the way the human author intended, which ultimately is the way that God intended. If we're trying to interpret in a way that the human author or God did not intend, then we may misinterpret and think, well, we've got an error here. And so I think that's very, very important. For example, one issue I deal with in the book is the issue of the cosmology of the Old Testament. And there are some who think that the way the Hebrews describe the universe with all of its in the world, with all of its structural aspects, with pillars and foundations and windows in the heavens, and looking like a temple, that they shared actually with the ancient Near Eastern view of the world in that way. And then in some way, this was their scientific, literal view of it, and we can't accept that today.
All right, let's take a break right here, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Greg Beal, Chair of Biblical Studies at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, author of the new book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism. We're coming to you this Monday. It's March the 2nd, talking about inerrancy of Scripture and evangelicalism. When we come back, to what degree is this simply rehashing old historical criticism, the old arguments of the old liberals doubting biblical inerrancy? That after this.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the Faith, Teaching the Truth, Issues Etc.
Grace, Faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does Obama support pregnancy resource centers?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Unfortunately, President Obama does not support pregnancy resource centers, but some of his money was sent to pro-life ministries during the 2008 presidential campaign. This was done courtesy of the Bot Radio Network, a chain of evangelical Christian radio stations covering 14 states. Under federal law, the network was required to accept paid advertising from the Obama campaign, which totaled about $4,000 worth of airtime. Rather than pocketing the money, though, the network gave it to pregnancy resource centers, thus earmarking some Obama donations to be used for pro-life causes.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
We're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. Dr. Greg Beal of Wheaton College is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, you know, my own church body back in the from about 1930 until about 1970, was infiltrated with the teachings of historical criticism, classic historical criticism from the 19th century forward, all the way up to the seminary level of education. It wasn't until the 70s that it kind of came to light, and then there was a bit of a ruckus, and historical criticism was given a pretty clean boot out of our pastoral education and our higher education system. I'm wondering, with evangelicals, whether or not this is just a rehash of old historical criticism, Dr. Beal.
Yeah, let me just finish what I had started with regard to the question you asked me, and I'll take a minute and then answer this question. My point was, if we try to take Israel's cosmology as a literal description that they believed it was a literal description for them of the world, then I think that many of the non-evangelicals and some evangelicals are right that we can't hold that today. There would be a real scientific problem, and I think we'd have a problem with Scripture. But I've labored to show in the book and elsewhere in a book called The Temple and the Church's Mission that, in fact, the Hebrews believed that the cosmos was a temple. They described it that way, not so much literally, but because it was God's true dwelling. And it represented ultimately the new heavens and earth where he would, because this heavens and earth has fallen, it represented the new heavens and earth where he would ultimately dwell in it as his ultimate dwelling. So I'll cut that short because I know you've asked me a question here. This changed direction, but I would direct people to my two chapters on that issue, which is very difficult. Now, are we just rehashing issues of old? Yes, there's a sense in which that is true, but the difference is, the context of the rehashing is different. That is, we now have within the evangelical fold those who are adopting liberal, higher critical arguments and yet still saying we can hold to inerrancy. The former non-evangelicals from which some of the now conservative denominations from which they broke did not argue that. They just said, yeah, look, we've got these errors in Scripture, you can't hold to inerrancy. But now people are saying, yeah, the higher critics were right, but we can still hold to inerrancy or a high view of Scripture. In fact, there's a new book out by Kenton Sparks. It's called, I believe, God's Words in Human Words, in which he just adopts all the traditional higher critical views very, very overtly and yet still affirms, wants to use the word inerrancy. It's an amazing book.
You had mentioned before the arguments made by the people holding to a qualified inerrancy that, you know, we cannot take our Western modern view of truth and falsehood and impose it upon the ancients. But I'm wondering whether or not, in fact, what's really happening here is these scholars taking their postmodern slipperier view of truth and falsehood and imposing it on the ancients. They're assuming the ancients were far more comfortable with a sliding scale between truth and error than they really were. What do you think?
I think that's an excellent insight, and maybe you ought to be the one giving the answers here.
No, certainly not.
Let me tell you a beautiful example where that occurs. Some people want to see some of the more supernatural aspects of the Bible as more legendary, and I think what they're doing is reading in their modern view that miracles don't occur today, and therefore probably couldn't back then. That's a very similar thing that you've just described. Yes, I definitely think that people are taking a postmodern view and trying to find it in the Bible. For example, on the use of the Old Testament and the New, some would say, oh, the New Testament writers, they interpreted the Old Testament, but it had nothing to do with what the Old Testament writers had in mind. And but you know, nevertheless, God has inspired their conclusion. And that fits right into a postmodern view, because postmodernists would say, well, we really can't understand what ancient writers have said. And so all the New Testament writers could do then was sort of, you know, make up their own ideas under the influence of the Spirit, which does not provide, by the way, the meaning of the Old Testament, according to this argument.
That would seem to perhaps be able to hold water marginally if we're talking about anyone other than Jesus. I would imagine that even evangelicals with a qualified view of inerrancy give Jesus a special place as interpreter par excellence of the Old Testament. What do they do when Jesus seems to be supporting an historic view of Old Testament things that they would like to regard as myths?
Well, they don't set Jesus apart in any sacrosanct way. They believe he was a Jew among others, and he accommodated himself either consciously or unconsciously to the the false traditions of the time. Of course, they would say, well, let's not call them false. That's reading our standard of truth back into the ancient writers, and we don't want to do that. But in fact, this entails a low Christology, a low view of Jesus, in my view.
That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, well, if Jesus could have either, let's say, unwittingly accommodates and what we'll call here for the sake of argument, an erroneous view in the Old Testament, and just accommodates himself to it, or maybe he's even part and parcel to it. Not only do we have a Jesus who errs, but we have a Jesus who might have been mistaken about more central things like who he is in light of the Old Testament.
Yes, I think so. I think a good example of this is the authorship of ancient books. Jesus repeatedly attributes the Pentateuch to Moses, and all of the first, middle, and last parts of Isaiah, all to the one author of Isaiah, as does Paul. And yet a number of evangelicals, whose names you might be surprised at, which I'm not going to mention over the radio, are buying into the notion that Isaiah only wrote chapters 1 to 39, but after that there may have been one or two authors who wrote chapters 40 through 66, even though when you really interpret closely those texts where Jesus and Paul say, as Isaiah cried, as he says, so forth and so on, it's clearly not just referring to a collection of writings called Isaiah, which is an easy way out, perhaps, that Jesus is not referring to an author but a collection. But no. This is referring to the personal author, Isaiah, for the whole book and all parts of the book. And so some would say, well, Jesus accommodated himself. He knew Isaiah didn't write it, but he went along. He had more important things to convey than getting distracted about a little pedantic point about authorship. Problem with that is Jesus didn't mind plowing into the pedantic traditions of Judaism when he thought they were crucial. And so some would say, well, he unconsciously accommodated himself. He really did believe that Isaiah wrote it when Isaiah didn't. And there we've got a Christological problem, in my view.
Does Isaiah have special place here in this debate because it is so often referenced by Jesus and the other New Testament writers?
Yes, but we could also use the example of Moses as well. I chose to write a chapter on Isaiah. And my book is very selective. It's not attempting to cover everything. It's just case studies in what I consider to be a larger move toward the erosion of inerrancy in evangelicalism. In fact, inerrancy now is now seen as fundamentalism, whereas in 1978 it represented the consensus of evangelicalism, and fundamentalism at that time was considered to be something much, much more narrow.
So, say at the Society of Biblical Literature or some other scholarly gatherings, what kind of reception does, say, the Chicago Statement or those who hold to it get at a scholarly level? Is the scholarship then suspect on the part of those who have a qualified view of inerrancy?
If you were giving a paper on the inerrancy of the Bible, yes. Many evangelicals who hold to inerrancy interpretative papers on different things. Last year I gave a paper on the Old Testament background of the last hour in 1 John 2:18 at the Society of Biblical Literature, and it was received very well. I was exegeting, and I think I supported my case. So, but you wouldn't go there and just say, hey, I'm going to give a paper on inerrancy now, because that's just not the nature of that group. They wouldn't even listen.
Well, let's talk about whether or not, how, if at all, these qualified views of inerrancy have found their way into the grassroots level or the pew level of evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. With about a minute here before our break, what can you tell us?
In terms of the grassroots, that's difficult to say. What I would say is it's clearly finding its way into some of our most conservative institutions, colleges and seminaries. And so it will begin to find its way down into the pews if it hasn't already. The book written by Peter Enns that I interact with in my book and some of the chapters, he says that's written intently for people in the church. And he says that he has found some good responses from people in the church. So that's his testimony.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to take up a question. Dr. Beal has mentioned several times this scholar Enns. He asks a question: did Jesus and the apostles preach the right doctrine from the wrong text? Can you draw a straight line with a crooked stick, in essence? And some scholars say yes. They had wrong text, but they preached the right doctrine. Is this possible? Dr. Greg Beal is our guest, chair of biblical studies at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, author of the new book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism. You'll find information on this book at our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Click on demand. You'll find more information on the book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism. When we come back, 20 more minutes in our conversation about inerrancy of Scripture. Stay tuned.
Now listen to the beat. Amen. Kind of path you feel.
Amen.
You got soul.
Amen.
And everybody knows that it's all right.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Creation Ministry. It breaks down barriers.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book on effective evangelism called Why Won't They Listen?
We know of many people who've committed their lives to the Lord as a result of our biblical creation ministry. And you know, these people hadn't seriously considered the claims of Christ in the Bible because they thought that scientists had proven evolution. They just couldn't believe the Bible. One man wrote to tell me that although he was brought up in the church, he'd never heard anyone show that the Bible's words could be trusted. But someone gave him a tape of my talk on the book of Genesis, and he listened to it while driving in his car. And for the first time in his life, he heard someone say that the Bible's history in Genesis made sense of the world. A little time later, while listening to Christian radio, he heard a preacher say that each person needs to repent of his sin and ask the Lord into his life to be saved for eternity. This man said that because of one of our tapes, his heart was touched, and he committed his life to the Lord. That's what it's all about.
Did you know that you can use dinosaurs to effectively share your faith? You need to receive a copy of Ken's 48-page booklet on what the Bible teaches about dinosaurs. We'll send 10 of these evangelistic tools to you for your gift of any size today. Our toll-free number is 1-888-89-ANSWERS. You can also order them through our website of answersoffer.org. But if it's more convenient, call toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS. That's 888-89-ANSWERS.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. issuesetc.org.
It's all good. It's all right.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. Greg Beal is our guest. Dr. Beal, you take up a question that ends one of the scholars you deal with in your book, at least answers. If he doesn't ask the question, he answers it. Did Jesus and the apostles preach right doctrine from wrong texts? He answers yes. What's wrong with that answer?
Well, and I would extend this further beyond Peter Enns. There are a number of evangelical scholars that would hold that view, and yet affirm inerrancy, because that what they would say is, it is what is written that is inspired and inerrant, not the method, not the interpretative method one uses to get to that. And so it would be as if perhaps this has happened to you or someone in your audience. You're hearing a preacher. He reads the text for the sermon on Sunday morning and then preaches a sermon, and you're wondering all the way through, how does this relate to the text? Well, he's preaching good theology, but has nothing to do with the text. And that's what people are saying is going on with the New Testament writers, and so that the Spirit has inspired them, but it has nothing to do with the Old Testament text. Now, my problem with that is that Old Testament text was inspired. That text was, God had an authority, he was expressing an authoritative meaning through an author. And for the New Testament writers, not in some way to have some important corresponding link to that meaning ultimately is allegory. And ultimately, I think it waters down and dilutes the authority of that Old Testament text. And furthermore, I think it's very, very difficult, theologically and philosophically, to extricate one's interpretative method from the conclusions resulting from that method. I think it's impossible. And so I think if you're going to say the method was wrong, because what they'll say is, you see, that Jesus and the apostles were part of a socially constructed Jewish hermeneutical culture, and that, of course, it's just going to be the default position to assume they're going to be affected by Jewish interpretative method, which was wild and crazy and atomistic and non-contextual and allegorical. And it's just not right to think otherwise. And so this is why I have problems with this. I think one should, first of all, see how did the New Testament writers interpret before we start looking around and see how the Jews interpreted. What happens is, intriguingly, people look at what the Jews did and decide almost before they go to the New Testament, well, that's what Jesus and the apostles did. I think it's the wrong method.
Is it ever recorded in the New Testament, let's say in Jesus' interpretation, which he did quite a bit openly, thinking out loud, is it ever recorded that Jesus seemed to have regarded the Old Testament text as anything other than factual, historical realities when he's talking about an event?
No. I mean, he, for example, on to the Emmaus Road travelers, you remember that he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so he says it's written the Messiah should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. He will refer to events like Jonah being swallowed by the whale, like Adam and Eve in Matthew 19, to David. When he ate the showbread, and so forth and so on. Some of these texts are typological texts, texts that happened in Old Testament history that had a foreshadowing nature with regard to the new. So Jesus completes these things in a higher and grander way. But if these things weren't events, then you don't have earlier events pointing to later events, but just kind of nebulous allegory that's related to Jesus. And again, I think it really dilutes the redemptive historical nature of not just the New, but of the Old Testament.
When I was studying in seminary, it was just at the time Stanley Fish was doing some of his work in postmodern literary theory or linguistic theory. And in fact, we were required to read some of his stuff just for, you know, just so we could learn how obscure and obtuse much of it was. And the view was that authorial intent, the intent of the author, was completely indiscernible. All you could hope to do was reader response. Mm-hmm. You would read the text, and all you could hope to do was simply see the reflection of your own reader's intent, not the author's intent. You really, Fish would say, couldn't ever get past the text to what the author was trying to say. How much of that is working behind this qualified view of inerrancy?
It's massive.
Really?
You put your finger on it, and especially it's not just, in my opinion, does that dilute the authority of the text. It especially is being expressed by evangelical theologians to the effect that we cannot be confident about much of what the Bible says. To be confident about what the Bible says is arrogance now. And to be humble is to be unsure. This is really, if this begins to carry the day in evangelicalism, as it's beginning to among some significant evangelical theologians, then, and if it affects our preachers, then the proclaimed word from the pulpit will be diluted. There'll be no confidence. It will be limp. And this is one of my biggest concerns, that even if one holds to the highest authority of the text, if you still have to say, well, what does the text mean? And if you cannot decide that, if you believe that you can't understand the meaning of a biblical text, whether the old and the new, or understand the new for our own time right now, then we've returned to pre-Reformation times, to allegorical interpretation, and anybody's allegorical opinion is as good as another's. The Reformers were very strong on the notion of the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that contrary to the prior Catholic tradition, for the most part, that that Scripture is clear. It's sufficiently clear for salvation, for sanctification, and for honoring God. Yeah, there's some difficult texts, but where there are, the same doctrines and other texts are clear. And this is now being overturned, and it's quite distressing to me.
It seems to me that we're really talking here, when we talk about perspicuity and authority and inspiration and inerrancy, it's all one piece of cloth. You start pulling threads on one, and pretty soon the sleeves are falling off the sweater. I'm wondering, you mentioned a pre-Reformation interpretation that was largely allegorical. That led to a view of Scripture that it was insufficient, that there had to be other sources of revelation, namely, in that case, the authority of the church, mm-hmm. apart from Scripture. I'm wondering whether or not a similar path could be set before evangelicalism if the next thing to be denied is the sufficiency of Scripture for revelation.
Yes. I think you need to be the one being interviewed here. What's happening is, because of this, it's very intriguing that there's a rapprochement, an attempt to reunite with Rome by many evangelicals today. And this is part of the reason that we should rally around the early creeds. Well, I love the early creeds, but I think the Reformation further refined some things that are absolutely crucial and not inconsequential. I actually had someone tell me the other day that, well, the perspicuity of the Scripture, that's not such a crucial thing. Before the Reformation, for that, hundreds of years it wasn't believed. Well, that's the very point. Came the climax to where a break had to be made. But now there's quite an attempt to unite with Rome. Not only are evangelicals becoming converted to Catholicism, but those who remain, and I have scholars in mind now, are very much interested in not seeing significant distinctives between the Catholic Church and Protestantism. And while I have friends who are Catholics, I differ with them theologically.
With only about a minute here, when we come back, I do want to talk about the Chicago Statement. Give us a brief introduction to this document. You said it was crafted in 1978 as a statement on inerrancy. We've got about a minute before our break.
Yeah. Well, at the beginning of the statement, they summarize it, and that, of course, is in my appendix. But the idea of God is truth and speaks only truth orally, and his writers are speaking his inspired word, then what they're speaking is truth. Now, by the way, that's being controverted now. There's a book by a fellow by the name of McGowan. The title of this book, published by University Press, is called The Divine Spiration of Scripture. And he argues that that syllogism, that because God is true and speaks truth, therefore his word through his biblical writers is true, and therefore inerrant, is that's just not anywhere found in Scripture. So God can be inerrant, his word inerrant orally, but not once it goes through the human. And in fact, I just presented a lecture for Crossway at the last Evangelical Theological Society conference on, can the Bible be fully inspired and yet still have errors? And I addressed this very syllogism and argued that in parts of the Bible, for example, in the book of Revelation, this very syllogism is exegetically demonstrable. So that's a crucial thing for the Chicago Statement. What God says is true and inerrant, and his word must be. And I think that that is a scriptural syllogism. Of course, another important element is that this was inspired in the original manuscripts.
Well, let's take a break right there, because those two things are a great place to start our last 10 minutes with Dr. Greg Beal as we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, think about it. God is true, and he speaks nothing but truth. Can him sending this truth revealed through human beings compromise that truth? We'll be right back.
And the evening meal was done. Dad would read to us from the family Bible.
We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter, and we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our community, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feitinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. Dr. Greg Beal is our guest. Before the break, we started the subject of the original autographs or the original manuscripts. Part of the Chicago Statement, of course, is that these things are inspired. Usually the term of art is plenary verbal inspiration. I always like to point out to people in Bible class, Dr. Beal, that when we affirm the inspiration of Scripture, we're really talking about the original autographs and the words themselves, that every word counts, because we affirm that every word is, in fact, inspired of God. God breathed. The Chicago Statement affirms this, but I'm wondering, given what you said before the break, how can anyone holding to a qualified view of inspiration consistently affirm that view of inspiration, full plenary verbal inspiration of the original autographs?
Well, because they see that God's accommodating himself. What, for example, may have looked like history, as the biblical author described it, and may have actually thought himself, really was myth, and yet God needed to make it appear this way for particular reasons to address the needs of the people at that time. So, yes, that's fully inspired according to that notion. We have to remember that we're working with somewhat of a postmodern view of truth here, that God can use legends, and they're fully true in a certain sense. For example, let me give you another example, 1 Corinthians 10:4, where it says that, remember that famous text where it says that there was a rock that followed Israel from which they drank, And then it identifies that rock. It says the rock was Christ. There's some biblical scholars who say that Paul was dependent on a Jewish legend. He thought it was historical, but in fact it wasn't. Nevertheless, God allowed that, allowed Paul to think that way, that it was history, in order to communicate a message to his time that Jesus is also the God of the Old Testament, identified with Yahweh, and is now the God of the Corinthians, and that they should not commit idolatry as the Israelites of old did. So you have to understand, we're getting back again to a postmodern view of truth, and once you hold that, then you can say, yeah, it's all inspired.
But that doesn't look like the same kind of inspiration that I was taught in my study of Holy Scripture. It looks like something slightly different.
I would say something significantly different. Yes, I think it's a good example of the influence of postmodernism, a relative view of truth, and that's part of my problem with it.
Okay, if God is accommodating himself to, say, Moses, and then he's accommodating himself to by what he reveals there, and then Jesus accommodates himself to that erroneous view, knowingly or unknowingly.
Mm-hmm.
How can I know that God, that the lines haven't moved on the football field, and God hasn't continued to accommodate himself, and that there might not be some new revelation whereby God will continue to kind of work with us and our sensibilities?
Well, I think you made a good point. The response, however, would be that the key thing is the message, whatever that may be. As I tried to explain in the case of 1 Corinthians 10, that Jesus is the true God, and you worship him and not idols, as the warnings developed later there in 1 Corinthians 10. The history, not that big a deal. In fact, there are some very good biblical evangelical scholars that doubt the historicity of Adam. They believe that Adam was a myth. And by the way, again, I mentioned Genesis 1. I mean, Genesis 2, whatever your view of Genesis 1 and 2 is, if Adam's not a historical figure, then Paul's wrong, Jesus is wrong. Though, again, some would say, well, again, Beale, you're working with that old view of truth. Well, I think it's a view of truth as demonstrated in Scripture.
Okay, let's see if I mean, I guess we got to continue to tug on the strings here. If the old historical critics started out saying things like, look, the message is sacrosanct, but the history, come on, mm-hmm. you know, we know better now. They started out that way. But by the time we got to the 1940s and 50s, the second or third generation of historical criticism was denying the historicity of things like the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they did it claiming that they still retained the message. Does the same lie ahead for evangelicalism?
Well, you know, I'm not, as some have said, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I think that, you know, history has an uncanny ability to repeat itself. And I think that, indeed, it will probably repeat itself if the Lord tarries. I think that the next generation will take these postmodern views further. And disciples always tend to be a little more extreme than the teachers, especially the zealous ones.
All right. I wonder how much of this may just be due to the kind of fear of embarrassment that evangelical biblical scholars going for advanced degrees at universities or seminaries where biblical inerrancy is seen as fundamentalist just want to avoid embarrassment there among their peers and therefore have accommodated themselves to the more liberal views. What do you think?
Well, that's a difficult question. I will say that that there is amazing pressure on evangelicals who then go do their PhDs in universities that are not evangelical. Amazing peer pressure from the students who aren't, amazing pressure from their supervisors. And when their career goals of graduating and teaching are on the line for a young person in their mid-20s, who maybe hadn't worked through everything, that's amazing pressure. And I can only tell you what I've observed. I've seen some students who have come out differently, less evangelical, and I've seen some who have done well. So I think that we are having more and more evangelical students, intriguingly, go into doctoral programs, especially in biblical studies, because the evangelical seminaries still have a good dose of Greek and Hebrew, whereas the non-evangelical seminaries don't, because that's linked to their view of Scripture, and if Scripture isn't authoritative, why study it so seriously, you see? And so we're having more of these students go in, and they're evangelical, and I have seen some fatalities, if I can put it that way.
All right, then finally, with only about 30 seconds, what is at the bottom line? What is at stake when we downplay biblical inerrancy?
What's at stake is, can we trust God's word to his people? That's what I think is at stake, but very simply.
Dr. Greg Beal is chair of biblical studies at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. He's author of the new book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism. Thank you so much for being our guest.
I enjoyed it. Thank you.
Folks, please stand with us as we defend and teach the truths of the Reformation: grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. By making a tax-deductible gift, you can donate online to Issues Etc. at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can make a tax-deductible gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, Lutheran Public Radio, and send your check to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Look at it this way, and I tend to be a kind of simple-minded person when it comes to issues like this. Yes, we can go very deeply into a proper understanding of things like inerrancy and infallibility and the clarity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. They're all related, by the way. You cannot tug on the thread of one without affecting the entire cloth. Scripture is taken as authoritative in its whole, in all of its aspects. We're all really talking about the authority of Scripture. But look at it this way. How does Jesus handle the Bible? Jesus handles the Bible as though it is fully authoritative, as though it is fully inspired, without error, yes, infallible, as real history, as true in every sense, the real sense of truth, as completely sufficient and as clear. He handles the Bible that way. Now, if Jesus handles the Scriptures in his hands, the Old Testament, and this same Jesus authenticates the New Testament by his resurrection from the dead and speaks as its authenticator and leaves an authoritative word with his apostles, and they speak also as moved along by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit by which Jesus spoke, by which the Old Testament prophets were inspired. If Jesus handles the Scriptures this way and his followers, Paul and the other apostles, handle Scripture as fully authoritative, then how can we do any less? How can we handle the Word of God as anything other than what it truly is? The Word of Christ, the Word of God, and handle it the way Jesus handled it. Preach it and teach it the way Jesus preaches and teaches it. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.